Tonight, our subject, as we continue our study in the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the defeat of the devil, or Old Nick wiped out. Now, I know that you're thinking that that is a very sensational topic, but I want to remind you that even the Puritans were occasionally sensational. One of them, John Burgess, announced one day that he would preach on Beelzebub driving and drowning his hog. And this is the way he introduced it. And they besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And he gave them leave. And the unclean spirits came down and entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down into the steep into the sea, in number about 2,000, and they were drowned in the sea. And then Mr. Burgess went on to say, in these words, the devil verified three old English proverbs, which, as they contain the general drift of my text, shall contain the substance of this ensuing discourse, and constitute our divisions. They are: the devil will play at small game rather than none. Second, they run fast when the devil drives. Thirdly, the devil brings his hogs to a fine market. And then he proceeded, the devil will play at small game rather than none at all. All the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine. They run fast when the devil drives. When the unclean spirits entered into the swine, they ran violently. The devil brings his hogs to a fine market, into the sea. So tonight, the defeat of the devil, or Old Nick wiped out. May we read together verses 11 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 2. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, well, by the way, that's little b, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy, or annul him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. We are soon to be faced with a triple choice in life: belief, unbelief, or superstition. It is important for us to know how we stand towards Satan. Today is the age of the fortune teller, the false prophets, the horoscopes, and various other of the satanic gimmicks that we all know about. And consequently, we are faced with this choice, which we have not been faced with to this time, it seems to me. It is not just a matter of ordinary unbelief, but the acceptance of superstition. We have false prophets like Gene Dixon, and it is remarkable the following that persons such as she is command in our day. Preaching in Bristol about 3 years ago on the book of Revelation, I made reference to her in connection with some of the chapters in that book. And a young Bible school graduate came up to me and seriously asked me if I did not think that perhaps she was a genuine prophet. Now we have men such as Bishop Pike, who has had experiences with mediums. Now I must say I feel very sorry for Bishop Pike. I think he is very much misled, and not only misled, but I think that he is a very pitiful character. But the facts remain that a man such as this commands quite a following, and he himself seems to be well pleased with the experience that he has had with mediums. The Demoscopic Institute of Germany has said that in West Germany, it is their opinion that at least 20% of the people of West Germany have some contact with the occult world now. And Kurt Koch, who is one of the pastors of West Germany, who has been interested in this subject for a long time, has stated that about 80% of the people who attend his meetings have had some influence from the occult world. And so we have not passed the day when men rush to the fortune teller, when we have astrologers who are read and horoscopes that appear in all of our daily papers. People are wearing amulets and talismans again, and even taking wonder drugs, which are not so much wonder drugs. I'm not against some wonder drugs, of course, but some wonder drugs which apparently do not really have a great deal of support from the American Medical Association, but still, because of the influence of the occult world, it is amazing that today men are being swayed by satanic influence as perhaps never before. And I would not be surprised at all if there should not become very popular within the next few years some witches and evil spirits. In fact, I doubt that the days of ghosts have really passed us by, myself. But however, that's just an opinion from one who probably in that respect is another false prophet. At any rate, most of us were shocked as we read the papers not even 2 years ago, when we read of a wedding in San Francisco performed by a satanic minister, one who said that he was such. Let me read from an article in one of the papers. San Francisco. This appeared in February of 1967 in one of our southern newspapers. Consequently, it's truthful. Asking the blessings of Satan, a couple was married Tuesday night by a lion-tamer-turned-sorcerer who pronounced the match, quote, conceived in hell, unquote. Throughout the dark rite, a 500-pound lion on the back porch grumbled throatily and bashed the bars of his cage with his paws. The bride was black-gowned Judith Case, 26, graduate, not of an unknown college, not of a college with little academic standing, graduate of Goucher College and daughter of Edward Hale Case, former member of the New York Power Authority. The bridegroom was John Raymond, 35, who described himself as, quote, a member of society, unquote. That's a very general designation, I would say. Anton Zandor LaVey wore devil horns while performing his first wedding in the Victorian living room of his black wall satanist or satanist church. About 30 disciples of the self-styled priest of the Prince of Darkness witnessed the wedding, plus an equal number of reporters. As the sorcerer prepared for the ceremony, a nude girl with long flowing red hair reclined on a purple velvet robe atop a mantelpiece. That was to symbolize earthly pleasure, LaVey said. Flanking LaVey and the happy couple, I wonder if they really were, was the paraphernalia of the sorcery business. Not flowers, but human skeletons, stuffed opossums and leopards, and a physician's examining table, which later became a bar. Black-hooded and robed, LaVey rang a gong, recited an ode to the satyr Pan, Then uttered incantations in a guttural outpouring, LaVey said, with a language he invented. Occasionally, Tagari, the lion, muttered out and back, speaking in tongues. Raymond placed a ring on the bride's finger. LaVey dismissed the question of the ceremony's legality. I am an ordained clergyman in the Satanic Church, which I founded and which the law may not recognize, he said. No marriage license was obtained. This marriage, said LaVey, was conceived not in heaven but in hell, which is the mold from which heaven was cast, and which has kept religion alive from the beginning. LaVey held a sword over the couple's head as he pronounced the words. A black wall nuptial chamber decorated with drawings of deadly nightshade awaited the couple, but first the party adjourned to a basement bar, reached through a trap door in a closet. The couple was toasted with vodka punch scented with oil of eucalyptus. In the middle of the festivities, a fire engine siren screaming, roared up in front of the mansion, and firemen waving axes leaped out. Someone had turned in a false alarm. Now, there was another account of this, and according to another account of it, another minister performed the rites and asked the question, "Do you love each other for the foreseeable future?" When they said yes, he said, "Okay, you're married." Now, of course, this is very ridiculous to us, and we laugh at it, but at least it sets before our minds something that perhaps may become more serious as the days go by. And we should remember, of course, that if we study history at all, we learn immediately that there is something satanic in the history of men. Von Ranke, who was one of the greatest of the German historians and one of the greatest analysts of the historical process, whose writings are still studied by historians, called attention to something subtle in history which could not be explained. He said it remained after you had studied history as a sort of residuum. In fact, he said he felt at some times as though an occult force were at work in the midst of the apparent confusion of human history. Now, that represents the insight of an historian, but it represents at the same time the truth. For we do know that in the historical process there has been at work an occult force. And if we do not recognize the influence of Satan in the history of mankind, then we cannot possibly understand the things that are transpiring and have transpired in our own history. In fact, I do not think that we can understand what is happening today if we do not realize, on the one hand, that God has his hand upon human history and the end is certain and secure, but at the same time, Satan, too, has been allowed a measure of freedom in the outworking of human history. And there has been a warfare that has been going on before the human race came into existence between God and Satan. It is not a dualistic form, such as so many of the false religions have it, a war that is never solved, but one that ultimately shall be solved to the glory of God and to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the salvation of a multitude of those whom the Bible calls the elect. Now, Jesus Christ, God's final word, has overcome the occult world. He is greater than angels, and he is greater than their fallen leader, Lucifer himself. And we have been seeing the basis of it in this passage, beginning with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now remember, our author has been saying this, that it is God's intention to place the inhabited world to come under the dominion of men, that he has designed this from the beginning of the creation of man, that man should be ultimately in control or ruling in the kingdom of God over the world. And he has given man this as a promise through the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, of course, sinned and in a sense, storm the throne of God to take the rule to themselves at their own time. And God said no. And God confined man to finitude and mortality. In fact, when man sinned, God said that it's the end for you so far as you are in your life apart from God. And as a result of it, men have died ever since. The greatest testimony, it seems to me, to the truthfulness of the Word of God is the fact that we have in our newspapers the obituary column. No scientist has ever been able to explain why we must have that in our newspapers. The best explanation is still the explanation of the Word of God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So man, because of his sin, lost not his dominion, but lost his opportunity to have that dominion. Perhaps we cannot really say that when we look at the whole plan of God. But we can say at least that so far as we can tell, his dominion was postponed by the fact of his sin. But God's promises are sure and certain. He is never thwarted by our sin. And as a result of the statements of the Word of God and his faithfulness to the Word, we know that man shall ultimately have his dominion. But he has it now, not by reason of the right of creation and obedience on his part, but he has it by reason of the right of creation and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the representative man, has regained for men that which men lost in the Garden of Eden. And so the divine solution to the problem has been given to us, as our author states it in the 9th verse. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, the ancient promise is not a baseless fabric of a human vision. Man is going to regain his destiny, and Jesus Christ's work is the pledge of that destiny for each and for everything. By the way, that verse, the 9th verse, was the basis of a division among a group of brethren. If you'll remember, this 9th verse is the basis for the famous blade of grass division. It occurred like this. There were some who were called Stuart brethren. They had some meetings, I think, in New Zealand and also in Scotland. In Scotland, there was a little group meeting. They had dwindled to two families. And something happened in New Zealand that caused difficulty. A man in the meeting got up, read chapter 2, verse 9 from J.N. Darby's translation, which reads, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything. Now, the Greek text permits that translation because that word is both masculine and neuter by form. In other words, it could be for every man, or it could be for everything. And he read for everything. And then he observed, on the basis of the text, isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ died not only for men, but for everything, even the grass? And a brother got up in the meeting a little disturbed. He said, I don't think that Jesus Christ died for a blade of grass. And a division arose. And someone in the assembly had some friends in Edinburgh where the other small meeting was held. And so he wrote back about the division that had occurred over the interpretation of that phrase. And when this became known in the meeting in Edinburgh, where there were two families, they split over the interpretation and the meeting stopped. The blade of grass division. I would think that that was an extreme case. of debating over the interpretation of the word. The truth of the matter is Jesus Christ died for everyone, but connected with our salvation is our destiny as rulers under God over His creation. And therefore, as a result of our salvation, we shall possess dominion over everything. But now we must move on from here tonight. We want to look at verses 11 and following, but let's remind ourselves of what I said this morning, because more than half of you were not there when we studied the 10th verse. The 10th verse is a verse in which the author states that it is proper for Jesus Christ to die. You see, Jews were never really, naturally, in harmony with the idea of a suffering Messiah. Now, of course, many of the Jews who read the Old Testament and accepted it were. But as a matter of fact, we know from history that it was difficult for them to accept the idea of a suffering Messiah. And so wherever the apostles went and wherever the church proclaimed its message to Jews, it was necessary that they lay a great deal of stress upon the fact that not only was Messiah to come, but that Messiah was to suffer. Now, they had to do that because, I say, the Jews did not welcome that teaching. They were full of self-righteousness in the day of our Lord, and they rejected Him, and consequently, the idea of a suffering Messiah ran contrary to their ideas concerning their own innate goodness. And so the writer of the epistle here wants to stress the fact that it was necessary and it behooved God, it was proper for God to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so we have the picture of an army marching to the promised land under a captain. And this captain is one who has been inaugurated into his priestly office, not by ritual as the Old Testament priests, but inaugurated by the sufferings, primarily the sufferings of the cross of Calvary. He can only make them like Him by becoming like them, and by His entrance, He secures their entrance. Let me say something here, if I may. I hope I have time to do this. I'm going to do it anyway, whether I have time or not. But I think that it is also important for us, as we think of our Lord Jesus as the leader of a great company into the promised land, to remember that our Lord is not only a leader, but He is also our defender from the rear. In the Old Testament, in one of the great texts of the Old Testament, I think, in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 12, we read, "For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Now, the reason that Isaiah writes this is because he has in his mind the children of Israel as they left Egypt. And he remembered that as they left Egypt and came out to the sea, they, of course, looked back and they saw ultimately the Egyptians coming. And fear ran through the multitude that had come out of Egypt, and they said, "The Egyptians are coming, the Egyptians are coming." And then you'll remember that in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19 we read, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." The angel of God, which had led them out as the Egyptians came, went to the rear of the company of the children of Israel and guarded the rear against the enemy. The statement is made, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Now this, of course, was designed to stress by Isaiah, and also in the passage which he uses, to stress the fact that not only is our God our leader toward the promised land, but it is also He who is our rear guard as well. Alexander White used to like to say that when you become a Christian, you may be very saved, but you will discover that the bloodhounds of temptation will pursue you right to the gates of heaven, and when you manage to escape in, they'll leave the bloody slaver of their jaws upon the bars of the heavenly city. And it's a wonderful thing to know that not only has our Lord Jesus promised to lead us to glory, but He has promised to protect us as well from the attacks on the rear. When Napoleon went to Moscow and discovered that it was impossible for him to take the place and that he might lose all of his army, when he had to turn back and go back toward France, he called in Marshal Ney. And he said, "Marshal, we're going to have to turn back. And we're going to have someone be the rear guard. And I want you to take your men, and I want you to do everything you possibly can to keep the Russians off of us till we escape back to France." And it was a terrible winter, you remember, and the Marshal and his men had to stand the trials of the cold and the soldiers and lack of food. And finally, after a long time, when they were not heard from, some soldiers were meeting in Paris, France, in a place where officers met. And suddenly the door was thrown open, and they looked at a man who was the most bedraggled-looking man that they'd ever seen. And they looked at him, and they said, "Who are you?" And then someone shouted out, "It's the Marshal. It's Marshal Ney." And after they greeted him, they said, "Marshal, where is the rear guard?" And he looked at them and said, "I am the rear guard." All were lost but he. Jesus is our rear guard. And when we read that passage in the Old Testament and we read that the children of Israel came out from Egypt and went over to the sea, and the angel of God went round to the back. We should read that in the light of the New Testament, for the angel of the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read it as the Lord Jesus Christ, who led them out, went around to protect their rear. You know, it's a great thing to have a captain of one salvation. And I need not worry, I'm going to get there some way, because God has given him the command, and he's leading me to glory. Now, of course, he must not only point out that Jesus is a suffering Messiah, but he must also point out that he is one of us. Because, you see, this great blessing of salvation is dependent upon his relationship to us. And so now in verse 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 2, he proves the representative character of Jesus Christ, that he is one with us, that there is a solidarity that exists between the captain and his followers, or between the Son of God and the sons. And that's what he's talking about when he says now in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." Now, of course, our sonship is not the same type of sonship that Jesus Christ had. And yet, in a sense, we are both dependent upon the Father. And he possesses a perfect humanity. And because he possesses a perfect and full humanity, he is really one of us. And therefore, he can speak of us as he does. Now, before we look at these scripture references which our author brings forward, I want you to notice a term which you must understand if you are going to understand the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that's that word sanctified. For you see, the term sanctify in the Epistle to the Hebrews does not have the same meaning that it has in the epistles that Paul writes. Now, you will notice that here it has to do with worship. In fact, if we had time tonight, I would like to turn to the Old Testament and just point out precisely what it does mean. But this, just to sum it up, is what the word sanctify means in the Levitical economy, and that is the thought pattern of our author. What it means is simply this. To sanctify is really to bring into God's presence for worship. So when we read both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, he means that there is a person who prepares us for entrance into the presence of God for the worship of him. And when he reads that there those who are sanctified, when we read that, he means that there are some who are prepared. It is Jesus who prepares us, and it is us, or it is we who are prepared by him. Now, in the epistle to the Romans, we are told that through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are justified. And the figure is the figure of a man who enters into a law court, and the judge who sits at the bar, as he hears the defense for those who are the defendants, and realizes that Jesus Christ has not only died for our sins, but has provided a positive righteousness of God, which may be imputed to us. Finally, the Father, as the judge speaking humanly, has to say, acquitted. And by acquitted, of course, he means not simply you are forgiven, as we would say in human language, but it means that we are endowed with the righteousness of God. We stand justified in the law courts. But now the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews was a worshiper, and he lived in the Levitical economy. And so the big problem with them was preparation for the worship of God, the right to enter the temple and to worship the true God. And so when he speaks of sanctify, he means preparation for entrance into the presence of God for worship. And the whole point of the Epistle to the Hebrews, if we were to sum it up, is simply that through the work of our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have been prepared so that we may enter into the very presence of God and worship him as the high priest of the Old Testament, even he, never experienced. So when we read both he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified are all of one, he means that in a sense, the sense of our Lord's possession of true humanity and being one of us, we both proceed from the Father, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, of course, what I have said might be misunderstood. You might say, well, are you trying to say that Jesus Christ is just one of us? Well, of course, he is one of us in his perfection of humanity apart from sin. But our author himself senses something of this, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why should anybody be ashamed to call his brother, if that's all he was? I have a brother who lives in Charleston, South Carolina, my hometown. I'm not ashamed to call him my brother. He's not ashamed to call me his brother, I don't think. Why should he be ashamed? We are equals. But you see, our author has such a tremendous impression of the brother of the Christians that implicit in this very statement that he is not ashamed to call us brethren is this tremendous picture of him which he has given in the first chapter. He is not ashamed to call us brethren because he is such a great brother. Now, I don't think that we can say that it is impossible for us to call Jesus Christ our brother. I think it's perfectly all right for us to do that. We can point to this scripture and say so. But I must confess that I feel a little strange if I were to speak of him as my brother. I want to explain it a lot when I use it, so I don't use it. But nevertheless, there is that sense in which he is one of us. Now, because he is one of us, what he does affects us. For he's the last Adam, the representative man, the one who sanctifies us, sets us apart. Now, our author is a great Bible man, and you know, he loves to, after he's made his point, or stated his point, he likes to bring in the Word of God. Nothing wrong with that. If you state a point, bring in the Scripture for support. In fact, you should have some Scripture for support of all of the things that you say about God and about Jesus Christ. And he does. Now, unfortunately, today, we don't know how to read the Old Testament. We've lost out. Consequently, we do not understand many of the things that we have in the New Testament. And I want to tell you that in the last 10 years, I have been engaged in some private study of a very intensive character. I'm not bragging. It's a fact. Of a very intensive character of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And I want to say to you, I've learned more about the Bible in the last 10 years than I did in the other 15 or so that I have been studying the Bible. Because I learned how the apostles themselves used the Old Testament. And I think there's a great lesson for us here. You'll notice that this author doesn't hesitate to reach back in the Old Testament and take a text out and apply it to Jesus Christ. He doesn't do every text that way. But he has certain patterns that he follows, and if you understand them, you'll be able to read the Old Testament with a great deal more understanding. If you don't understand them, you might wonder, why in the world does this support the statement that he's making? Now, the first statement that he introduces to prove the brotherhood of Jesus Christ with men, that is the redeemed, not with all men, the redeemed, is a statement from Psalm 22 and verse 22. Verse 12 says, saying, now here is the text, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You see, both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, because the psalmist in Psalm 22 states that the Messiah, as he stands in the midst of the people of God, says that he is going to declare his name unto his brethren. And because he knew that Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm, a psalm that in a typical prophetic way referred to Jesus Christ, he knew that when the speaker of that psalm spoke of his brethren, that he was speaking of us as his brethren. And so by turning to the 22nd psalm, that great messianic psalm, he states then that in this psalm, we have a right to say that we are of one with him, because he prophetically has spoken of us as his brethren. By the way, would you notice that text saying, I will declare thy name? It is our Lord Jesus who reveals God. If we do not have a revelation of God through Jesus Christ, there is no use for us to even speak about a God with a capital G. There is no other revelation of God except that given by Jesus Christ. If we were to abandon the uniqueness of the revelation of God in Christianity, we would have no evidence whatsoever for any kind of theistic viewpoint, any belief in God. We may as well write God with a little g and forget all about it. For the only genuine revelation of God is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath led him forth into full revelation. He is the revelation of God. And it is our Lord's work to reveal the Father. In the midst of the great congregation, he will declare the name of God to his brethren. And all down through the years of our own Christian experience, it is through Jesus Christ that we have the truth of God revealed to us. From the beginning, it is the Son who through the Spirit has brought us to trust in himself. And it is the Son who through the Spirit teaches us the Word of God. And frankly, I do not think this stops with this life. I think that throughout all eternity, it is the Son who, through the Spirit, will instruct us in spiritual things. We shall never stop knowing the truth of God, learning the truth of God. Now, the second statement he makes is also a citation from Scripture. Now, this one, I'm merely going to have to state to you what it is. We'd have to stay here until next week if we explained all of these texts. But I want you at least to be able to read something of the Old Testament for yourself from our exposition. Now, verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And verse 13, and again, that's introducing another citation from Scripture, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, the reason this statement is introduced is because the attitude of trust is a human attitude. And the Messiah himself has stated in the prophetic section of the Old Testament referred to here that he will put his trust in God. Now, let me say something to you Christians, because I think this is true of all evangelical Christians wherever they are. We have been so on the defensive concerning the deity of Jesus Christ that we have at times presented a Messiah or a Jesus Christ who is a kind of docetic Messiah or Apollinarian Messiah. Now, is that very plain to you? Probably not. We've passed the days of controversy. But a docetic Messiah was a Messiah who was really not completely human, who only seemed to be human. An Apollinarian Messiah was a Messiah who did not have a complete human nature. And the early church fought over these things very much. But we have been so attacked because we believe in the deity of Christ that we have stressed his deity to the exclusion often of his complete humanity apart from sin. Our Lord Jesus was just as much a man as you and I are men. He could just as much qualify for being a member of the human race as any one of us. He is called Son of Man. Do you know why? Well, of course, there are things that are said about the Son of Man. He is to be the judge and so on. But he is called Son of Man because he is related to every single one of us. Did you know that? He has something of the blood of every one of us. Did you realize that? Because, you see, we all go back to Adam. And our Lord Jesus possesses a part of every one of us. He is one of us, really. Really, one of us. He is completely man. And the attitude of the Son of God is the attitude that you and I have. It was the attitude of trust. Jesus is not only the object of our faith, he is that, but he is also the example of our faith as well. And so, in the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews looks back and selects this passage out of its context, but in accord with its context, and says, he is one of us because the text says, I will put my trust in him. Now, if you were a Bible student, and you were to turn your Bible back to the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and you looked at that passage, one of the first things you would say would be this. Well, it seems to me, as I read that passage, that text has to do with the prophet Isaiah and does not have to do with Jesus Christ at all. That is what we say, or what is said today in many of our theological schools. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews used methods that we do not consider valid today. I cannot accept that. I believe that his method of studying the Word of God is just as valid, if not more so, than the methods we are using today. And the trouble with us is we have not bothered to learn how he used the Old Testament. But you see, he saw every prophet in the Old Testament as a type of Jesus Christ. Because you see, God created the prophetic office in order that it might foreshadow the prophet to come. He created the priestly office in order that it might foreshadow the priest to come. He created the office of king in order that it too might foreshadow the king to come. Consequently, every official prophet, every official priest, every official king was a faint picture of our Lord Jesus. Some of them were more than faint pictures. For example, David, a man who in many of his actions is typical of Christ. though not in every one. And so Isaiah the prophet stands as a type of the prophet to come. And his attitude was the attitude of trust in God. Trust in the midst of a nation that had rebelled against him and had refused his message. And so our Lord came as the prophet. He too trusted completely in God in the midst of a nation that refused his message. The parallel is obvious. Not only obvious, but well taken. And so as he reaches back into the text and says that the prophet said, I will put my trust in him, he sees that as a faint picture of our Lord Jesus and says, Jesus is one of us because he is the one of whom Isaiah really was speaking, and the one to whom Isaiah pointed, and consequently his attitude was the attitude of trust, and that is a human attitude, and ours is the attitude of trust, and therefore we're one. He's one with us. And he doesn't stop there. He says, and again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. And if you look in the context, you will discover that the children are not the children of the Messiah at all. They are the children of the prophet Isaiah. And what names they have. How would you like to be called Meher Shalal Hashbaz? Suppose your name was Meher Shalal Hashbaz Jones. Wouldn't that be a name? And the other name was a very short name, Sheer Jeshur. Now those names, of course, were symbolical. One of them is a name that points to judgment. The other is a name that points to deliverance. But when the prophet Isaiah said, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me are for signs, he was acting again in typical fashion. And Isaiah the prophet, though he probably did not understand all that he wrote at the time, was acting as a type of the Messiah and the children whom God had given to him. And furthermore, Isaiah was told to take the truth and seal it up and give it only to his disciples. And the same thing happened when our Lord Jesus came, because at the rejection of him in the nation, there was a little remnant that came out in faith, and to them has been entrusted the truth of God. And so Isaiah saw in the Old Testament passage a beautiful picture of what had transpired in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so he said, he's one of us, because in typical fashion, Isaiah the prophet said, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We are children with him. Now then, he moves on to speak about the purpose of this representative solidarity. And let's look at the 14th verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now isn't that amazing? Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus Christ came down into the midst of humanity and became one of us. Flesh and blood. Now the Greek text makes a distinction that we ought to make. It states, for as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and that is their common lot among all men, he, at a point in time, took, and the sense is, he took, that one time, he took part of the same. In other words, he has become one of us. Dorothy Sayers once said about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, if this is not exciting, then what in heaven's name can be called exciting? That God became a man. That's for you and for me. Now, why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. The incarnation is not enough. The death of death by death gives death his death, someone has said. That's why he came. He came to die. The alabaster box must be broken. The devil's power gained in Eden must be taken from him. And so the Lord Jesus went to the cross at Calvary and secured the legal release of believers from the hand of Satan himself. It's just as if you were in the prison house of sin, and the devil has tried his best to keep you there, but finally Jesus Christ has come and has overcome sin, for he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And he has secured, by virtue of what he did upon the cross at Calvary, a legal release for all in prison. And now, as this has been presented to him who keeps us in prison, and the prison doors are thrown open, and now, by faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been imprisoned are able to go forth. That's why he became man. Not only that, we read in the 15th verse, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Not only the defeat of Satan, but the deliverance of men is accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. Now then, he concludes by saying, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. May I make one further change in the Authorized Version here? I've studied the 16th verse a great deal, and I feel convinced in my own mind that the King James Version rendering is not the correct one. You will notice that the words, for verily he took not on him the nature of, those words, the nature of, are not in the Greek text. They are in italics in your version, and that means there is no Greek equivalent of them. Now we read, but he took on him, and again him is supplied by the translator. Now there is nothing wrong with supplying words in translation. We have to do that. But we have to be sure that we have the right interpretation before we supply words. Now, this word is in the present tense in Greek and not in the past tense, although it was translated, he took here. And I realize the context has to do with incarnation. But this word is used in the 8th chapter and the 9th verse in a different sense. And if you have your Bibles, turn over to the 9th verse for just a moment, where we read of the 8th chapter. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. There is the word. It means to take, and it has the idea of to take with a view to help. To take by the hand. Now then, if that be true, then it seems to me that what our author is saying in chapter 2, verse 16, is not verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but rather he is saying, for verily he does not take hold of angels to help them, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham to help them. In other words, he has not come to save angels, he has come to save men. And since our author has been talking about the greatness of the Son of God, and that he is greater than the angels, and greater than the angels because he is a man, it seems to me that this fits beautifully into the context, and what he is saying then is that Jesus Christ passed the angels by in order that he might redeem us. G. Campbell Morgan has a great passage in one of his books. He says, I'm thinking of that wonderful poem by Mrs. Browning entitled The Seraphim. I'm not going to recite it because I cannot recite, but I know its meaning. Mrs. Browning describes the seraphim watching the work of the Son of God on earth And at last, seeing whereunto the thing was moving by the mystery of the incarnation and ultimately by the cross, one seraph looks at the host of ransomed souls at the church and says, "Hereafter shall the blood-bought captives raise their passion song of blood." And the other replies, "And we extend our holy vacant hands toward the throne, saying, we have no music." The angels have no music. No angel shall ever say or sing about the Lamb of God who loved them and gave himself for them. No angel shall ever sing with the church of God, "He loved me and gave himself for me." They cannot do it. I love that hymn. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. You know, it's wonderful to be a man and to know this great salvation which Jesus Christ has purchased. Well, now, to sum it up, our time's up. It's 9 o'clock according to my watch. I have it a few minutes fast. That's a preacher's timepiece, you see. To sum it up, in him there is deliverance from the occult, from Satan and his demons. The seed of the woman has triumphed over the serpent, and we no longer need fear death. May God help us to cry from the reality of it in our lives. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one way to know God. All else is darkness. One fountain of life has been opened up in the graveyard of this world. One road to life, and that is trust in him. And if we trust him, who died for us, know that he gave himself as the Redeemer for our sins. And if we say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me, I do take thee as my personal Savior," then the day is coming when we shall stand in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ, no wanderer lost, all the sheep in the fold, and we shall hear him say in the final fulfillment of Isaiah's words, "Behold, I am the children which God hath given me." I'm looking forward to that day. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. May we bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for these wonderful words from the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But Lord, we sense that it is the Holy Spirit who has authored the Scripture. We sense the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word. And if there should be one person in this auditorium who has not yet believed in Christ who died for them, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in him for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Song number 40, "Like a River Glorious, is God's perfect peace, over all victorious, in its bright increase, perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way, like a river glorious." Number 40.